You know, it's later in Atlanta than it is here. I'm getting a little bleary-eyed here. So there's no telling what I'm going to say. I did want to take just a minute and tell you about some of these books, and I'll tell you about some of the others tomorrow. This one, and I will try to get here early in the morning and set up a chair out at the book table to sign books, and I'll try to come back as quick as I can from lunch tomorrow, and during, you know, I'll try to be available as much as I can for signing books. This little thing, the Salvation Handbook, is a Bible study I wrote years ago for my parents, and it's not a regular gospel track. It's the gospel, but you have to look up the answers for yourself. And my dad definitely was not a Christian until he was 89 years old, and then the Lord saved him. And I mean, there was a lot of fruit in his life. And but several years before that, I called my dad and said, if I write some Bible study worksheets for you and Mom, will you do your homework? And then I'll come once a week and we'll go over the answers. And he said, yes. And that was just purely the Lord doing that. So I did the first one. Who is Jesus Christ? I think the first one I did for them was something, I wanted it to be non-controversial. So it was like, what is God like? God is good. God loves you. You know, stuff that anybody would like to hear. So I took them the worksheet. I said, I'll be back next week. So I went back the next week. They had looked up their answers for themselves, and we went over the answers. I said, I'm not going to embarrass anybody. If you don't want to answer the question, I'll answer it. So the phone rang, and it was my dad's sister, my Aunt Ruby, that I was very close to, and she wanted to know what we were doing. And so Mother told her, and she wanted to know if she could come. Mother asked me if she could come, and I said, sure. So she ended up coming, and her husband, my Uncle Edwin, came. So it was the four of them. The only one under 80 was my mother. And the only one that could hear was my mother. And so I called them my Caleb class because Caleb was so old when he went into the promised land. And at first they were shy about answering the questions. They were afraid they might have the wrong answer. By the end of the 6 weeks, they were arguing about whose turn it was there. It was a real blessing to me to know that they themselves had answered every single one of these questions by looking it up in the scriptures for themselves. And the other three either were saved or got saved during that time, except my dad. And that's another whole story, but that was several years later. But that's where this came from, the little Salvation Handbook. And then my newest book is the Damsels in Distress. I called it Problems Women Face Today, and the publisher said, you can't name it that. It's boring. And not only is it boring, it's negative. You can't say problems. So I said, biblical solutions for problems women face, and they didn't like that either. So my pastor and his wife had just had their fourth baby, and the first three were girls, and he was having to read his little girls all these princess books all the time. He said, call it Damsels in Distress. So that's where it came from. But anyway, this book, it has different topics in it and biblical solutions like gossip and slander, manipulation, what to do and how to recognize that and how to biblically respond, hurt feelings, vanity, PMS, legalism, the feminist influence, trials, different things. But you might want to look at that. And this has Bible study questions in it. And then this little book, Becoming a Titus II Woman. One time I was invited to go to a church, and They wanted me to come tell them how to organize a Titus II ministry. This was a long time ago. And so I said, okay. And got to studying out the passage and thinking about it. And I didn't have the first clues to how to organize a Titus II ministry because I don't have that gift and I didn't care. Because I know other people do have that gift. And so without even telling them I was switching topics, I decided I wanted to teach them how to become a Titus II woman. Then they can organize it however they want to. So this is for all women, all ages, married or single. This is the kind of woman that even if you're young, you should aspire to become by God's grace. And then the teapot thing on the front is Jan Haley owns Focus Publishing. This was her mother's china. And they did the coolest thing. They took the handle and wrapped it around the end of the book. I just really like that. The Excellent Wife book, for those of you that have read it, you know what I mean. This book is the book that people hate. That they'll say, oh, I love your book, I hate your book. And I said, I will say, I know what you mean. I thought I was going to die when I was writing it. I came under such conviction. I really did. The respect chapter was the worst. And it was one Saturday morning, and I'm sitting in my office writing the chapter on respecting your husband. And mine came in and sat down and started talking. And he was so excited. He wanted to tell me about some computer thing he learned. I could not care less. And so I did stop typing. At least I did that. But I started sighing, like, that was my signal for him to leave me alone. I did that 3 times. He just kept talking. Finally, I rolled my eyes. He still didn't get it. Then he finally left. Before he finished, the Lord really convicted me. And I thought, I am pathetic. Here I am writing a book on respecting your husband. And I'm being so rude and so disrespectful. And he was so excited and was probably something that was going to help me down the road somewhere. So I got up. I couldn't even keep writing. When he left, I got up and went to ask his forgiveness. And he said, oh, I didn't notice. Anyway, this is the 10th anniversary edition, and it's got about 30, 40 pages of new supplement material in the back. So you might want to look at that. And then I saved the best for last. This is my favorite book, the purple one. It's, I think, hands down, the most important book I'll ever write in my entire life. Far more important than The Excellent Wife. And the reason is it's my best attempt to explain how to have a high view of God and what's wrong with religious man and what's wrong with psychologized man. And then there's a lot of other stuff in here too, like how to think biblically, how by God's grace to put on a heart of humility and gratitude and obedience and servant's heart and forbearance and pure heart and all of that. So if you haven't ever read this, you might want to consider that one. It has questions in it too. All right. Let's talk about man who thinks he is most high. One time I was working around the house. I was actually vacuuming in the bedroom. And the radio was on, the Christian radio program, and a world-famous Christian psychologist came on the radio, and he was talking about one spouse calling another spouse ugly names, being mean, cruel, verbally, just sinning against them. And he was saying how terrible it was. And then he said, and I agreed. And then he said, do you know why this is so bad? Well, at that point, I made it a point to listen very carefully to what he said, because I knew why, but I wanted to hear what he had to say. He said, because it will tear down their self-esteem. And then he started talking about that. And then the little blurb was over. Well, I was devastated. He did not talk about sin. He did not talk about the person, in his view, sinned against instantly became a victim. They were inwardly wounded. He didn't say anything about overcoming evil with good, giving a blessing instead, forgiveness, confronting in love the other person with their sin. It was a pure secular psychology answer, but it was kind of shadowed, I guess, in Christian ease a little bit, not very much. Then, shortly after that, I was given a brochure, and I was invited to attend a ladies' seminar. Hundreds and hundreds of women expected. And I looked at it to consider it, and it seemed to focus more on the woman's hurts and her feelings of worthlessness. Apparently, her significance needs were going unmet. And the brochure said, how you come and see how you can become an exquisite jewel for God. And everything on there was very man-centered. I thought, well, I'm a jewel, all right, but not like you're thinking here. I did not attend that conference because I didn't think it was honoring to the Lord. It was overly focused. It was man-centered instead of a high view of God. Sometimes we get ads in the mail for various churches in our area, and these ads will tell you a lot about what that church believes. One of them, there was a quote from somebody at the church. She said, I go to such and such church because the skits they have on Sunday mornings help my sense of belonging. My sense of belonging. Another one said, my passion is drama, but when I dance, it is a way for me to worship and express to God what words cannot. Both are real attention getters, especially for the children. Another one said, I personally know what it's like to feel like you don't belong. Our church is committed to reach out and use whatever is necessary in order to say to the community that God cares about them. We recognize the need for God and that people matter to Him, and we are trying to be the church for the rest of us who haven't yet experienced that truth. The truth they're talking about is people matter to God. A couple of years ago, I read a Christian book from a very popular Christian author, and there, I'll quote you from this book. It said, at one point it said, heaven will be heaven for you because God is there. And then it said, heaven will be heaven for God because you will be there. Made me sick. It made me sick. That's blasphemy. I won't talk about that anymore. I could go on and on with examples like this. This is a far cry from hearing, come to our church to glorify God. Our sermons are based on Scripture, and they're an hour long, by the way. you will leave with a deeper understanding that God is holy and you are a sinner. So what I want to do, Lord willing, in this lecture is explain where this idea of man who thinks he's most high came from, so that we can all be more discerning when we are faced with this in a church flyer, a ladies' seminar, a Christian bookstore, a radio program, whatever. All right, let me define this. I just made this up, by the way. The definition of man most high. This is a view of man that is man-centered and man-esteeming instead of God-centered and God-esteeming. He's self-focused instead of God-focused. It is an unbiblical view of man. Therefore, it robs God of glory. It enhances man's pride, as if we don't have enough already. It deceives man, making him more self-centered through using God and Scripture as an excuse. It is based more on human reason and logic than Scripture. It sees man's dignity and worth as intrinsic within man. Somehow, some way, we're just so valuable that we deserve God's love and blessings instead of extrinsic, given to man by God. That's a quote from one of R.C. Sproul's books. It is a form of humanism. Humanism leaves God out, believes man is good, which is the, quote, ultimate form of idolatry, which regards man as the measure of all things. And we worship ourselves, is what he's saying. That was another quote from R.C. Sproul. Now, I divided man most high into two separate examples. One is psychologized man, I call him. You should hear when people order, I have a little booklet called Psychologized Man. They say, I want to order the psychologized. It's I made that word up too, I think. And religious man. Now, in psychologized man, man is seen as either driven by hidden subconscious, or you could say unconscious, desires. That was Sigmund Freud's idea. Or needy. This was your need for esteem, your need for significance, your need for love, those kinds of things. Your need to feel like you belong. That was Abraham Maslow's idea, his hierarchy of needs. And then there's a third man, Eric Erickson. And he is the one that popularized the idea that your identity needs must be met. Now, all three of these men, Sigmund Freud was born in 1856, and he lived till, like, I think 1939. And then Maslow was born in the early 1900s, and he only lived to be 62 years old. And then, Erickson died in like 1994 or 5, something like that, and he was like 93 or 4 years old. So he lived, you know, a long time there. All of them were not Christians. Maslow was one of the signers of the Humanist Manifesto, which states that there is no God. Freud was a sex pervert, and he was a cocaine addict. And his theories were just bizarre beyond belief. But all of them were trying to figure out what makes a person have a healthy personality, what makes them content, what makes them mature, what makes them a happy person. All right, let me give you an example here. Man must get in touch with his deepest pain. Now, this is definitely Freudian when you hear something like that. Freud believed that when somebody had emotional problems as an adult, it was because they had had some kind of trauma as a child, maybe even an infant. It was so painful that they suppressed it into the unconscious part of the brain. And then that memory, which is so painful, tries to resurface. And that's when you have all this extreme anxiety. So then it's too painful to think about, so you repress it back. He called that a psychic conflict. He believed that this trauma was infantile sexual thing, that infants have sexual desires for their parent of the opposite sex, and they wish ill will then on the other parent, like they would die or go away or something, because that's the rival to this infant, and that's what causes people to be crazy when they're later. Now, the only one that's crazy was Sigmund Freud. I mean, it's crazy. Even secular people say, meh. But they are Freudian if they are trying to recover memories or getting in touch with this pain. You know, something must have happened to you when you were a child. Think really hard about it. Okay, now, in order to get in touch with this pain that's causing your depression or anxiety, you must go back into your past and experience that pain caused you by others. And of course, usually it's your parents. For the Christian psychologist, only after you have experienced the deepest level of this pain, then you can turn to Christ and begin to heal. Now, we'll get into this later, but it's just plain not true. Freud made that up. He made it up. His most famous book was Analyzing Dreams. Most of the dreams were his over a 3-year period. And he said, when you sleep, you relax, and these traumas try to rise to the surface. I've counseled women who have come to me and been under other Christian psychology counseling, and they have said, I never knew I was sexually molested by my father, but the counselor helped me to remember. I just want to say, honey bun, you would have remembered. If your house burns down, you remember that if you're old enough to remember it. And, I mean, I'm not that flip about it. But you can be coached into thinking about a feeling you had and then assuming the worst, you know, about that. And it's just all that's very Freudian. All right, another example. Man experiences anxiety or depression or feelings of worthlessness due to not having had his needs met. Well, enter Abraham Maslow. And Maslow studied under Sigmund Freud. Maslow is considered to be the father of modern psychology. Even now, even though there's over 250 psychology theories out there about what makes man tick, his is still popular. People tend to pick one or two out of these and mix them with some other theories now. But what Maslow said was, the ultimate would be to be self-actualized. And he defined that as a person who has matured to a level where they're content and they're confident in their life, and they can look back over it and not agonize. And then they've reached a point where they can reach out and help other people. Now, in order for that to have happened, you have had to have your underlying needs met. And it's like a pyramid. And the bottom line, basic need, are your physical needs. You have to have air, you have to have water, you have to have food. And if you don't, that's the most pressing need. You're not going to be able to think about anything else, he said, but getting some air or eating or having something to drink. So as you're a child growing up and an infant and then older, if that is met, then your most pressing need is your need for significance and security. And so, of course, the parents are the ones that normally take care of the child, and they would help them then, Maslow said, to feel secure. The parent would love them and think they're beautiful even if they're not. That kind of thing, and that make them feel special. We don't hear the word significance as much right now. We hear the word worth. Same difference, what they're talking about. All right, then if those pressing needs are met, then higher up on the rung is the next most pressing need, and that's your need to be loved and feel like you belong. Your belongingness needs. There's a psychologist, Minerth and Meyer, their theory is that people have emotional problems because they have this, they call it a love cup inside of you, a capacity for love, and it's not full. Your love cup needs to be filled up by Christ, is what they would say. And so, but they got this idea from Abraham Maslow. Okay, then the next pressing need then would be your need for a good self-esteem. And then if you have a good self-esteem, think well of yourself, then you can be a self-actualized person. Now, people take what Maslow did and try to Christianize it. And these are well-meaning people who probably are Christians. They may be Christians. They think they are. And they want to help other people. And that's a good thing. That's a good motive and a good desire. But they're coming at this from the secular psychology theory, assuming these things are true, and then taking some scripture over here and some Bible truth and integrating them, mixing them together. Now, in my book, I liken this as like you're baking a cake. And you've got these pure, clean ingredients over here. You've got butter and sugar and flour and whatever. And you mix them all together. And then you take some dirt, which would be error, Bible error, error, mixing it in with the Bible, and throw it in the cake and mix it all up together. It's contaminated. It'll kill you. You can't eat it anymore. So it's the pure word of God that the Bible says that restores the soul. So that's kind of where we're going with this. Now, a Christianized version of a self-actualized person, they would say that they are mature, they are conformed to the image of God's Son, they can reach out and serve others and help others. But in order to become this kind of person, your underlying needs must be met first. And if it wasn't met, and if you feel unworthy, if you feel insignificant, if you don't feel secure, if you have, they would call it trust issues, If you feel like you don't belong, if you put yourself down and you have a low self-esteem, then we have to go back into your past to find out what happened there. And otherwise, you may be stuck in this cycle and never mature as a Christian. You hear this Christianized through things like God loves you, you're special, you're worthy, your significance is in Christ. Now, this may seem, what's the big deal? This is serious error. There's a new gospel out there, and it goes like this. Christ knew that you were so worthy that that's why he died for you. Or they might not say it that way. They might say, you weren't worthy, but Christ died for you to make you worthy. Now, if somebody says that, what do they mean? What does that mean? Most of the time, what they're thinking is basing it on Maslow's, this need here for significance. See, they would say Christ would fill that need, this underlying need that you have to have in your life. So be careful and be discerning. One time I was eating a dinner with another author and a publisher. And the publisher said, let's all share our testimonies. And so the other author, Christian author, said, well, here's my testimony. My daddy always put me down, and I always felt unworthy, like I couldn't do anything right. And after I became an adult, I still felt that way. And these Christian women invited me to a conference, and it was a silent conference. I said, what's that? And they said, well, you can't talk. I said, nobody talks? I would not do well in one of those. She said, no, you just read your Bible. You just walk around and meditate. Think about God or whatever. And so she did that, and she thought about God, and she decided that God had made her worthy. And she said, and that's when I became a Christian. Now, I don't know if she's a Christian or not, but you cannot become a Christian without having an understanding of your sin and God's holiness. Now, I don't know if she was just fuzzy and vague about how she expressed that, or she really didn't know the Lord. I don't know. But I gave my testimony, and she said, oh, like that. Okay. Now, when you hear something like your significance is in Christ, or if you just knew what it means to be in Christ, you would not have this depression, or you wouldn't feel unworthy. When you hear stuff like that, they're coming from a integrated psychology and Christian view. Now, let me say this. Being in Christ is true for the believer. The Bible says that many times. The little word in literally means to be in union with Christ. It is a supernatural occurrence that happens to you the moment that God saves you. He indwells you, and he's there for eternity, and he gives you that new heart to believe, and you are one then with him. Now, how we need to think about being in Christ is this. It's true. It is a precious truth. I love it. Praise God for what he has done here. But it was never intended to be some kind of a magic formula to solve hidden, repressed emotional problems. Do you see? They took a precious truth, and then they took some of Maslow's stuff, and they tried to put it together, assuming that both are true and both are on the same level. Some people talk about, some Christian psychologists talk about self-esteem. Some talk about your need for love. They use unbiblical terms like self-esteem needs, significance needs, your love cup. And these are modeled after the secular philosophies to try to help man grow and mature and to not have emotional problems. Erickson, one of the psychologists, he studied under, he was greatly influenced by Abraham Maslow, who had studied under Sigmund Freud. Erickson was influenced by Maslow and had studied directly under Anna Freud, who was Sigmund's daughter, and she had some of these whacked out theories too. Erickson is the one who popularized the idea of the adolescent identity crisis. He said that all teenagers have to go through a time of rebellion in order to find their own identity and apart from their parents. And I've heard Dr. Dobson say adolescents have to go through this identity crisis to find their own identity. And Erickson wrote a book in the 1950s called Young Man Luther. And it was, he wrote a book about, he talked about Martin Luther. And he was trying to prove, he wasn't a Christian, but he was trying to prove his psychological theory there of what the adolescent has to go through. And he said Martin Luther, the young Catholic priest, rebelled against the Catholic Church, which is not true, by the way. He didn't rebel against them. They kicked him out. And he tried to persuade them and take them with him, you know, to understand the gospel there. But he said Martin Luther rebelled against the Catholic Church because he was trying to forge a new identity for himself. That's not why he did that. He got saved. That's why. That's what happened to Martin Luther. So it's looking at the world here through the lenses of these theories. And you know what? Don't be intimidated by these theories. They're not true. They just made them up. It's like evolution. It's not true. All right, what this does is entice our sinful flesh to think more and more highly of ourselves and less highly about God. It is a sin to be depressed because others do not esteem us or did not treat us the way we would have liked to have been treated, or that God would have liked for them to treat us. What somebody may have done in our past may have been wicked, it may have been evil, but in our hearts we are to forgive them, overcome evil with good. If it's appropriate, you expose the deeds of darkness. There are times, even when a child should come forward as a witness, maybe even against a parent, if they've done something illegal, but brooding about this and fretting about this and playing it over and over in your mind. See, love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, 1 Corinthians 13. It will drive you crazy, and it will make you hate your parent. One time, I counseled a mother whose little boy, he was like 3 or 4 years old, his father sexually molested him. And the kid, just a little kid, he was innocent, it felt good, he didn't know any better, he told his mom all about it. Well, of course, she confronted her husband, and the husband left the family. And so she came to our counseling center to get some help because she was afraid that this would emotionally scar this child for the rest of his life. And he was the cutest little kid. So Lubriolo and I, he worked with the mother and her parents, and then I worked with her some, and the child was fine. So 6 months later, she came back, and she said, "I don't know what to do. My child is emotionally disturbed. He's fearful. He screams at night. He's afraid his daddy's going to come in and kill him." And they were divorced by that time, and the father had never physically threatened the child at all, ever. And I said, "Well, what has happened? Because he didn't used to be that way." She said, "Well, I was afraid that he wasn't getting all everything he would need to cope with this, so I took him to a child psychologist." And this child psychologist, week after week after week, was getting that child in there, telling him in no uncertain terms how awful this was, how mean his daddy was, how scary his daddy was, how and the kid, and she would have him, he wasn't old enough to write, but dictate, "Tell me how you feel about that. How did it make you feel?" And, I mean, he was going crazy with this. And it wasn't that that woman, psychologist, didn't want to help that child, because I really believe she probably did, but it was counterproductive. You know, how does this kid need to think about this when he gets older? Okay, it was wrong. It was sin. My mother protected me. I need to forgive my dad. I need to give him the gospel. That's how he should be thinking about that. Okay. Let me give you a summary of psychologized man. He perceives himself as needy in an unbiblical sense. They talk about felt needs, F-E-L-T. It's how you feel. You feel insignificant. You feel unworthy. But he perceives himself as needy in an unbiblical sense. What we do need is a personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We desperately need that. And beyond that, what we do need to do is to love God and obey Him and love others. You see, instead of the focus being on myself, the focus should be, how can I love God more? How can I worship Him better? How can I have a higher view of Him? And how can I love others more? Psychologized man is believed to be influenced or even controlled by unconscious desires and needs, which are not in the Bible. There is no secret something that the professional can get to that that just simply reading your Bible cannot even truthfully do for you. You cannot get any deeper inside a person than the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's what the scriptures do. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. There's nothing magic or hidden there that we can't learn and understand and turn from. Psychologist man is focused on self. He often fears other men or needs them to try to feel better. Ed Welch wrote a book, When Man is Big and God is Small. He said, instead of how can I feel better about myself and not be controlled by what people think, a better question is, why am I so concerned about my self-esteem? Or why do I have to have someone, even the Lord Jesus, think that I am great? We need a way to think less often about ourselves. Regarding other people, our problem is that we need them for ourselves more than we love them for the glory of God. The task God sets for us is to need them less and love them more. Ask God what our duty is towards them. The path of service is the road to freedom. And then psychologized man is longing for certain feelings. We are a very feelings-oriented society. I'm working with a gal just this week that is having panic attacks and anxiety, and she's absolutely gripped by her feelings, but she's learning to think biblically and in a God-honoring way, and to do the right thing and fulfill her responsibilities, whether she feels like it or not. But it's hard. It's not easy there. But God is giving her grace. And then psychologized man is encouraged to use God for how God can make him feel instead of repenting from his self-focus, denying himself, and loving others whether he feels like it or not. You know, there's two major criticisms of the biblical counseling movement, it's called the New Thetic Counseling Movement, from the Christian psychology community. And those criticisms are that we are simplistic, and I guess that means we're not very bright or something, I don't know, that we just see everything simple and everything's a sin and we just throw a Bible verse at people. But the truth is, we're not going to try to delve any deeper in a person than what the Scripture allows, the thoughts and intents of the heart, which the Scriptures convict us of that. And then the other criticism is that it's mean to tell somebody who's hurting emotionally that they're sinning. And it doesn't sit well with some people. I understand that. It's not my favorite thing to hear either about myself. But if you think about it, what could be more loving and kind than to tell somebody the truth? And give them the hope of the Lord and present the claims of Christ. And this is your way of escape. So they think they have a deeper understanding. But they're deceived, and they're really the victim, a product of their education. All right, let's talk about religious man a minute. Religious man gives himself too much credit. He thinks his good works can earn his salvation. If the good he does outweighs the bad, he stands a good chance in getting into heaven. He may think that being good or taking the sacraments will help him to keep his salvation. He may think that salvation is totally up to man. Now, this is because he doesn't understand how an unbeliever truly is dead in his trespasses and sins. He is not good enough because he is spiritually dead to choose God and make a decision for God. They may think that man is also completely free to reject God and therefore lose his salvation. You know, there were two people on earth who had a pure and holy free will, and that was Adam and Eve. Because they were created that way. Well, look what they did. And when they sinned and drug all of us into this, what that did was our wills are not as pure and holy as we think they are. Sin has permeated every part of us. Okay. Now, what is the proper perspective of man? Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, said, "Man has a crushing burden, his obligation to God. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey him perfectly, and to worship him acceptably. The gospel can lift this destroying burden from the mind, give beauty for ashes, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But unless the weight of the burden is felt, unless you see your sin and it grieves you. And the gospel can mean nothing to the man. And until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. All right, the Bible says, number one, man is dead in his trespasses and sins. And we've kind of hammered on this, but let me read these three verses. In chapter 2 in Ephesians, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." It doesn't mean that every unbeliever is an Adolf Hitler. It means that every single one is a sinner through and through. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ." It says, "By grace you have been saved." And then number two, man thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think. I remember a couple of summers ago, Sankey and I decided we turned over a new leaf and we were going to start walking every morning early, 6 o'clock, and for the exercise we needed, wanted to be healthy. And so the second morning, the alarm went off, we were groggy, we put on our walking clothes, and then we went outside. And when he pulled the door to, he said, "Oh no, I locked us out." Well, you know how when you're walking out and you turn the thing and just do it, habit, just lock the door? Well, he did that. It's pitch black dark outside. And my first thought was, how stupid. Now, I've locked us out plenty of times. That's okay. And then my second thought was, how could you do this to me? Like, I'm the queen. And then the Lord convicted me that I was sinning. Now, I hadn't said anything. I was just, and these two thoughts came really quick, like boom, boom, like that. So then I thought, okay, I've got to consider him as more important than myself. And I need to think of a kind thought and something kind to say, because you don't put off the anger until you start being kind and tenderhearted. I could not think of anything. And, we're just frozen there looking at each other. And finally, I said to myself, "Lord, please help me." And then finally I thought, well, you know, I'm sure he's embarrassed. And he feels badly about it. He didn't do it on purpose. And it's okay. So I said, "Don't feel bad about this. The Lord will work it out somehow, some way. I don't know how, but he will. Why don't we go for our walk? And maybe by 6:30 a.m., one of our neighbor's lights will be on and we can knock on the door and get somebody to bring us a key." So this Philippians 2, 3 and 4, it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." This is for vain glorying. "But with humility of mind," it's what you're thinking, "regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." We naturally look out for ourselves. And then number three, man loves himself. In 2 Timothy 3:2, it says, "When the Lord comes back, men will be lovers of" who? Self. There's a magazine entitled Self. Don't buy the magazine. I've never read the magazine, but it just Something about the title. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. They asked the Lord Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." And we know from other scripture, meaning you obey him. "This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor," meaning loving others, "as yourself." Now, the Christian psychologist twists this to say, see, you have to have your love cup filled before you can love others. No, Jesus, that's not what he was saying. He was saying, if you loved others as much as you love yourself, that would be the standard. Even if you put yourself down and are disparaging in the grip of self-pity, I'm so stupid, I'm so dumb, I can't do anything right. Who's the focus on? Self. It's pride. It's self-absorption and self-focus. And then number four, the Bible says that man is enticed by his own desires or his own lusts. In James 1, verses 14 and 15, see, it tickles our ears. I mean, we all want to be somebody worthy and somebody significant and somebody special and somebody feeling, esteem, that kind of thing. James 1, verse 14, it says, "But each one is tempted when he's carried away and tempted to sin," he's talking about here, "when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Or you could use the word desire there. It's the same difference in the Greek. "Then, when these desires have conceived, they give birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Tozer, in his book, he said, "Man is a created being, a derived and contingent self, who of himself possesses nothing, but is dependent each moment for his existence upon the one who created him after his own likeness. That God is everything and man is nothing is a basic tenet of Christian faith and devotion. Man, for all his genius, is but an echo of the original voice, a reflection of the uncreated light." And then number five, man is in desperate need of Christ. And unless God draws him and convicts him of his sin and grants him faith and repentance, he will not believe. Not in a saving sense, however religious he becomes. In Ephesians 2, in verse 8 and 9, he says, "It is for by grace..." This is what God has done. "You have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." All right. Can I see the next slide, please? Okay. Let me just conclude by saying the so-called Christian view of man is changing. It esteems man higher and higher. It's more and more into their needs, their feelings, their emotions. And in the process, God shrinks up smaller and smaller. It affects the gospel, as I said. For example, Christ died for you so that you can be significant or you can feel worthy. Instead of "God is holy, you're a sinner, you must cry out to him for mercy." The Christian view of man also affects how we solve our problems, with our emotional problems as well as our relationship problems, and how we grow as Christians. It makes a whole lot more sense to me to say, all right, this is sin. This is wrong. This is what the Bible says. God tells you you have to turn from this and replace that with righteousness. And here's a practical example here. And discipline yourself, the Bible says, for the purpose of godliness. So repent, assume responsibility for your actions. By God's grace, we can do that. That makes sense to me. It's very clear in the Bible. But to tell somebody who's hurting emotionally, that gal last week that I talked to her or met with her every day this week because of her panic. And she, the Lord was helping her. She was getting much better. But if I had just said repeatedly to her, if you just realized who you were in Christ, you wouldn't have this panic, she would be in a psychiatric hospital by now, because she desperately needed help, but she needed the truth. And the truth is in the person of Jesus Christ and in the scriptures. In 2 Peter 1 verse 2 or 3, it says, God has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In the South, we would say, man is a mess. We are proud, we are lovers of selves, we seek to be stroked, and we are more sinful than we can even imagine. And the only way we can be freed of our sinful self is, as our Lord said, know the truth, and he was praying, sanctify them, Father, in the truth, and the truth shall make them free. The truth is in the scriptures, as I said, and the person of Jesus Christ. Our job here on this earth is to serve him and to glorify him on his terms, not our own, and to worship him. How about you? Are you seeking to use God so that you can feel better or be somebody? Or are you seeking to glorify God Most High? Let's pray. Lord, we do bow before you tonight. We worship you. You truly are an awesome God. You are holy, holy, holy. And you have shown amazing mercy on us. And we know we don't deserve this. And I pray, Lord, that we will remember that, and that we will be grateful children, and that we will even understand somewhat of your purposes and have a joy in you using us in the face of trials. Lord, help us to honor you and to love you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.